As you can tell, for us guys, it was haircut week. I don't probably feel as much weight off my head as Nick did, but there's a little bit. Makes it a lot easier to dry your hair, by the way, as well. Let's bow in prayer as we look to the Lord this morning from His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time we can gather in Your presence, realizing that You're omnipresent, but we thank You that You're with us in a special sense when we assemble as a local body, a church. And we thank You for the common bond we have with each other because of that. And we thank You for the availability of Your Word. We pray that You might illuminate our minds and hearts as we look into it this morning, Father. We pray that You would just change us from the inside out. And we also pray for our city and our nation, Father. We pray that You would restore a sense of order and peace, realizing that Jesus alone can bring peace to people's hearts. And we pray that people would look to You, look to Christ for the calm amidst the storm that many in our nation are experiencing this morning. We pray for our government leaders as well, that You would keep them safe and give them wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Each month, a global business membership and research organization known as the Conference Board, which is headquartered in New York City, computes what is known as the Index of Leading Economic Indicators. This index is computed based on economic data, and it serves as a predictor of the future direction of our national economy. It's used by government officials, businesses, and individual investors as they make plans for the future. Well, a little over 2,600 years ago, the Old Testament prophet Zephaniah described an index of his own. But rather than focusing on the economy, his index focused on the spiritual condition of the people in his country of Judah. Well, this morning we're going to use the words of Zephaniah to help us both look backward and evaluate where we've been spiritually, and also look forward to see what we can do in our lives to avoid the spiritual complacency that leads to God's judgment on His people. So I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah along with me. And in a few moments, we'll consider his message to Judah. Now, Zephaniah is a rather obscure book, so to help you find it, look near the end of your Old Testament between the books of 2 Lamentations and Hezekiah. Why are you looking at me like that? Okay, there are no books of 2 Lamentations or Hezekiah, in case any of you started looking. So look between the Old Testament books of Habakkuk and Haggai. It's the 36th book listed in the Old Testament. Again, one of those little obscure books in what has come to be regarded as a little obscure section of the Bible to which, frankly, we rarely visit. The common title for these books is Minor Prophets, but they're minor only in the sense that they're short compared to longer books, major prophets, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah. But these minor prophets, their message is by no means less important today, nor was it when it was first delivered in Old Testament times. They were minor prophets, you see, preaching a major message. Now, as far as ministry is concerned, the 12 minor prophets consisted of three groups: 3 prophets of Israel, 6 prophets of Judah, including Zephaniah, and 3 post-exilic prophets. The prophets of Israel and Judah were pre-exilic, meaning they wrote before the Babylonians conquered and exiled Judah in 586 BC. The last 3 were pre-exilic, or post-exilic, excuse me, writing during and after the return of Israel from Babylon to the promised land. Zephaniah is the last of the pre-exilic prophets. Now, before we examine his message, let's consider a little bit of the background of Zephaniah's prophecy itself. The prophet Zephaniah was one of God's instruments bringing renewal to God's people back in the 7th century B.C. His name means the Lord hides, which suggests that the Lord hides his followers for their protection. Remember that following the reigns of Israel's first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom was divided into two unequal realms. Jeroboam took the 10 northern tribes, that is Israel, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became the king of those two southern tribes, that is Judah. And by 722 BC, the northern kingdom had been occupied and overtaken by the armies of Assyria. Only the southern kingdom was left standing. Zephaniah's message said that unless these people in the south repented and returned to God, the day was coming when they too would be lost. Just because, you see, they had survived Assyria's attack on the north did not mean that they themselves would be exempt from God's judgment. Now, unfortunately, by 586 BC, they were also wiped off the map. And just before that happened, one person who took Zephaniah's warning to heart was Judah's king, Josiah, who is mentioned, if you notice, in verse 1. He became king, quite interestingly, at the tender age of 8, believe it or not. When he inherited the throne, following the assassination of his father, the evil king Amon, who reigned only 2 years. Amon's father, King Manasseh, who reigned 55 years, had been even worse. In fact, he was the worst king in Judah's history. So between the two of them, Judah had suffered through 57 years of apostate leadership. Needless to say, Judah was not in favor with God when Josiah ascended to the throne. And yet, we read in 2 Kings 22:2 that he did what was right in the Lord's sight. He instituted reforms and he called people back to obedience to God's law. In 2 Kings 23, verse 5, we read this summary of his life. There was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, soul, and strength. Imagine what it would be like to have that written as an epitaph for you. What was it about Zephaniah's message that nudged this king toward spiritual revival? Well, today on the next two Sundays, we'll focus on Zephaniah's message, not just for the Jews living in and around Jerusalem several hundred years before Christ, but also for us here in 2020 who comprise the church today. Like the prophet Joel, another minor prophet, Zephaniah's central theme is the day of the Lord, which you recall Dave referred to last week out from Matthew 24. It's primarily a time of judgment. And despite this book of Zephaniah consisting of only 3 chapters, Zephaniah used this expression more than any other prophet. There are a total of 24 references to the day of the Lord, 7 of them being direct references. And out of 53 total verses in Zephaniah's 3 chapters, 47 are predictive, making it 89% prophecy and ranking number 2 among all the books of the Bible in that category, second only to the book of Revelation, which comes in at 95%. Now, within God's prophetic timetable, the ultimate day of the Lord will begin with the great tribulation period, which will begin on earth after the rapture of the church. In our text for today, Zephaniah 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3, deals with the day of the Lord and the Jews. Like the writings of many of the prophets, the book of Zephaniah follows a pattern of judgment on all people for their sin, followed by the restoration of God's chosen people. Zephaniah's primary target for God's message of judgment was the nation of Judah. And Judah at this time had fallen into grievous sin under the reign of their evil king Manasseh. Zephaniah's prophecy called for godliness and purity in a nation that was sinful to its core. The people of Judah had long since turned their backs on God, not only in their private lives, but also in their corporate worship. And this reflected the depth of their sin and the deep need for God's people to be purged on their way to restoration. You know, friends, there's a principle here relative to God's judgment. It begins with his own people. In 1 Peter 4:17, we're told that judgment begins with the house of God. That was certainly true of Zephaniah's prophecy. Zephaniah looks ahead and sees the coming invasion of Babylon as a day of the Lord's anger and judgment on Judah. But the Babylonian invasion was only a picture, it prefigured the much greater day of the Lord in the distant future. And as we'll see later in the book, Zephaniah saw more than just God's judgment. He also saw God's love and God's kingdom for those who trust him. Most of the prophets warned of coming judgment, but they also encouraged God's people by giving glimpses of the coming kingdom age. Well, the prophet Zephaniah is introduced to us in the first verse, if you notice, in Zephaniah 1:1. It reads, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Israel," or king of Judah. And the way Zephaniah traced his ancestry here is quite unique compared to all other prophets. He not only mentioned the name of his father, but also his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and his great-great-grandfather. I don't even know my great-great-grandfather. Maybe you don't either. But why did Zephaniah go back four generations? Because his great-great-grandfather, Hezekiah, was the godly king who had brought reformation to the people of Judah and Israel. And this made Zephaniah the only prophet of royal descent, which gave him freer access to the court of Josiah, during whose reign he ministered. So he had insider knowledge of how a righteous kingdom should be managed and what happens when unrighteousness runs rampant throughout a nation. Well, in verses 2 and 3, we see a pronouncement of divine judgment. Right after verse 1 here, Zephaniah immediately gets to the main theme of his message, that God will judge sin. Notice this, if you will, in verses 2 and 3. So he says, the Lord is speaking, "I will completely sweep away everything from the face of the earth. This is the Lord's declaration. I will sweep away people and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth. This is the Lord's declaration." Obviously, this was a prophecy of coming judgment. But notice the terms in which it's couched. It contains certain buzzwords that remind us of something with which we're familiar. The face of the earth, people and animals, birds of the sky, fish of the sea. All these take us back to Genesis 1 and the work of creation. And God's judgment is described in terms of a decreation. It's the removal of all that has been created and which has now been contaminated by sin and rebellion. This declaration of worldwide judgment would no doubt stunned Zephaniah's hearers. The fact that God would sweep everything from the face of the earth was an insight that also reminded Zephaniah's hearers of another time in history past, when God spoke similarly to Noah before the flood in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. And there's a lesson here on the destructiveness of sin. The sins that are referred to in this little book were doing some big things. The judgment that they thought would prefigure, they brought about would prefigure an ultimate destruction upon man and animal, bird and fish. The entire world would be affected. It would be a judgment even more so than the judgment of the flood in Noah's day. Not only would it be global in extent as Noah's flood would, but the extent of this destruction described by Zephaniah would be worldwide, and it would also kill fish as well. And it pointed to the global judgment. The global judgment that from Zephaniah's perspective, would occur in the distant future, in the end times, during the tribulation period, which follows the imminent rapture of the church and leads to Christ's glorious return and his millennial kingdom on earth. It's quite a way to start a book, isn't it? Not with the delight of creation, but with a desolation of destruction. You know, when Debbie asked me what I was going to be preaching on this past week, she said she hoped it would be something positive, considering what has been going on in our city and our nation recently. She said she'd had enough gloom and doom. Well, I guess I just didn't have it in me to listen to her. Sorry. But rest assured, this little book does end on a positive note. So just stick with me in the next couple of weeks and you'll see. It's no wonder that this book is largely ignored by many of today's churches, particularly those that are characterized by pop culture preaching and feel-good sermons that emphasize your best life now. Who wants to hear a message that starts off on such a dark note as this message of Zephaniah? And yet, we need to realize, friends, that Zephaniah, like the rest of the scriptures, is, as 2 Timothy 3:16, inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This book is ultimately about Jesus, who offers hope. As we examine its brief message, we'll be seeing the gospel in a sense according to Zephaniah. Thus, we can see this book as speaking of three sections, three categories. One is the reasons for divine judgment in chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, and repeated again in 2, 4 through 3, 8. Secondly, repentance in the face of divine judgment, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And thirdly, restoration from divine judgment, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Well, the reasons for God's judgment are given in the first chapter. It isn't that God was having a bad day and wanted to take it out on someone. It was because of the spiritual unfaithfulness of his people. Judah's revival under King Josiah, you see, was short-lived. After his death in 609 BC, Judah soon fell into idolatry again. And judgment began soon after with the first siege of Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC. And by the end of his third siege in 586 BC, Judah had followed the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. Zephaniah's prophecies had come true. The movement under Josiah resulted, you see, in mere outward reformation rather than inward regeneration due to the spiritual unfaithfulness of the people. So here in Zephaniah, we read also of the charges brought by the Lord to an unfaithful people who were spiritually complacent. What were the charges? What had brought about such rebuke and punishment? What were Zephaniah's leading indicators of spiritual complacency? Well, the first of these was religious pluralism, indicated in verses 4, 5, and 9. And this may be summarized by the phrase, attempting to cover all the bases. Religious pluralism is the belief in two or more religious worldviews as being equally valid and acceptable. It's exemplified, for example, in the coexist bumper stickers. It's more than mere tolerance. It accepts multiple paths to God as a possibility and is usually contrasted with exclusivism, or the idea that there's only one way to the true God, one way to know God personally, as Jesus stated concerning himself in John chapter 14, verse 6. Well, notice how Zephaniah addresses this issue in verses 4, 5, and 9. It says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the residents of Jerusalem. Okay. We'll just leave it on that for now, that slide. But anyway, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the residents of Jerusalem. I will cut off every vestige of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests along with the pagan priests, those who bow in worship on the rooftops to the stars in the sky, those who bow and pledge loyalty to the Lord, but also pledge loyalty to Milcom. On that day, I will punish all who skip over the threshold, who fill their master's house with violence and deceit. Well, religious pluralism seems to have been the biggest problem of all that Judah was experiencing. The people had not abandoned their worship of God. They just added a lot of other things to it. It's as if they decided to cover all their bases. So they bowed down to idols, following the example of the priests, who were also engaging in that idolatry. Baal worship had been a stumbling block throughout Israel's history and was still rearing its ugly head. Supposedly, this Canaanite deity in Baal brought fertility to crops and families. Baal worship involved the worst forms of depravity, such as religious prostitution and sexual orgies. God vowed to eradicate it from the land. They were also, as we're told, going up on the roofs to worship the stars in verse 5. That's comparable to people today who study astrology and consult their horoscopes. Most Muslims are unaware that their God, Allah, is actually named after one of the Baals, Ba'Allah. Not only is their false god named after Baal, but they've taken the very symbol of ancient Baal worship itself to represent Islam, which is the crescent moon and the star of Baal. In verse 5, Zephaniah says that they were swearing an oath to God and then swearing the same oath to another god, such as Milcom, to whom children were sacrificed by fire. In 2 Kings 23:13, Milcom is identified with the Ammonite god Molech. Today, some associate the practice of abortion with Molech. Unborn or unwanted preborn child are put to death merely to maintain the lifestyle of the parents. Pagan Muslims around Israel still offer child sacrifices by fire to their false god Baal Allah. Zephaniah goes on to say that they engage in the superstitious practices of the pagans around them, like leaping over the threshold in order to avoid disturbing the gods. Of course, we would never do anything like that, would we? We're more civilized. Well, in his book, popular book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Edward Gibbon described the attitude towards religion in the last days of the Roman Empire. He writes, "The people regarded all religions as equally true. The philosophers regarded all religions as equally false. And the politicians regarded all religions as equally useful." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Unfortunately, the problem, though, isn't limited to our culture. It's crept into the church itself. Some people who claim to be Christians would never think of starting their day without reading their horoscope, even after reading their Bible. And although we don't tend to have idols carved out of stones, many Christians make idols out of their jobs, or their possessions, or their social status, or even their families. And certainly the idea that all paths to God are equally valid has influenced the church and the way many conduct their ministry. Back on January 3rd, 1994, talk show host Oprah Winfrey promoted religious pluralism by saying, "I believe that there are many paths to God. I certainly don't believe that there is only one way. There couldn't possibly be just one way to God. I am a Christian who believes that there are certainly many more paths to God other than Christianity." And on June 20, 2005, popular televangelist and pastor Joel Osteen of Lakewood Church in Houston was asked in an interview on CNN's Larry King Live whether Jesus is the only way to God. And he hemmed and hawed and as he sidestepped the gospel because he did not want to appear to be narrow-minded. King then asked Osteen where Jews or Muslims would go if they don't accept Christ. And Osteen responded, "You know, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know." Then King asked, "If you believe you have to believe in Christ, they're wrong, aren't they?" Osteen responded, "Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I don't know about their religion, but I know they love God. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know." Osteen seemed rather reluctant to accept the fact that many people can be sincerely wrong. Now, in an open letter on his website, to his credit, Osteen did write, he later apologized the way he conducted himself, but he wrote, "It was never my desire or intention to leave any doubt as to what I believe and whom I serve. I believe with all my heart that it is only through Christ that we have hope in eternal life. I regret and sincerely apologize. I was unclear on the very thing in which I have dedicated my life." So he deserves to be commended on that. One of the more prominent forms of religious pluralism today is Chrislam, which is an attempt to synchronize Christianity with Islam. The essential concept of Islam is that Christianity and Islam are compatible, that one can be both a Christian and a Muslim at the same time. Now, Chrislam is not an actual religion on its own, but a blurring of the differences and distinctions between Christianity and Islam. And unfortunately, it's infiltrated many churches. A February 27, 2012 article in WorldNet Daily reported that well-known Pastor Rick Warren of Saddleback Church in Orange County, California, had embarked on an effort to heal divisions between evangelical Christians and Muslims by partnering with mosques and proposing a set of theological principles that included acknowledging God, or that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Interfaith reconciliation had been proceeding for years between Muslims and the more liberal-leaning mainline Protestant denominations, but this was the first such effort by an evangelical megachurch. The effort was informally dubbed King's Way, and it capped years of outreach between Warren and Muslims. The article notes that Warren had broken Ramadan fasts at a Mission Viejo mosque, met Muslim leaders abroad, and on July 4, 2009, he addressed 8,000 Muslims at the 46th Annual Islamic Society of North America, or ISNA, in Washington, D.C. This led to Warren being perceived by many evangelicals as a proponent of Chrislam in his attempt to produce an ecumenical reconciliation between Christianity and Islam. Now, again, to be fair, he flatly denied that charge on his website, stating, quote, "My life and ministry are built on the truth that Jesus is the only way and our inerrant Bible is our only true authority." So he deserves, again, to be commended. But nonetheless, Warren's cooperation with Muslims has sent a confusing message to many within the church. On January 24th, more recently, 2017, James White, a well-known debater and reformed apologist, drew criticism for holding an interfaith dialogue, not a debate, but a dialogue with a Muslim imam at a Mississippi church. Andy Woods, pastor of Sugarland Bible Church in Texas and president of Schaefer Theological Seminary in New Mexico, expressed concern about giving a Muslim imam platform at a church. He said, "I'm totally in favor of having an accurate view of what they believe. Working out our differences and sitting down and making sure we understand each other is one thing, but giving someone a platform at a church is a different matter." Friends, Muslims don't even claim to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as we Christians do. They believe that God did not create a covenant with Isaac and Jacob, but rather with Abraham's firstborn son, Ishmael. They believe the Jewish and Christian Bibles are misrepresentations of truth. They believe the Quran accurately represents the true personality and will of God. This is not a minor theological difference. It's as basic and fundamental as it gets. In Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6, God gave a very clear command about trying to worship other gods at the same time we claim to worship Him. Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6, God says, "Do not have any other gods beside me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow in worship to them and do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands." Well, a second leading indicator of spiritual complacency is prayerful neglect, indicated in verse 6, where it says, "And those who turn back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him." Notice how Zephaniah defines those who turn back from following the Lord. They're identified as those who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. You know, how often do we go to the Lord merely to rubber stamp our own plans, agendas, and desires, instead of to seek Him and His will and to inquire what He would have us to do? I wonder how the cause of Christ might be served in many churches if people determined to seek and inquire the Lord as to the direction that He is leading. In His conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, verse 8, Jesus likened the moving of the Spirit to the wind. We don't tell the wind which direction to blow. It blows wherever it wishes. We hear it and see the results, and if we want to be moved by it, then we, in a sense, raise our sails of faith and allow ourselves to be moved by the Spirit in that direction. Well, a third leading indicator of spiritual complacency is secularism. Now, as we look at the spiritual life of Judah, as described by Zephaniah, it becomes apparent that one of the root problems was that the people had separated the secular from the sacred. Zephaniah points to this problem, if you notice, in verses 10 and 11. Zephaniah 1, verses 10 and 11. "On that day," this is the Lord's declaration, "there will be an outcry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second district, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, ye residents of the hollow or market district, for all the merchants or Canaanites will be silenced. All those loaded with silver will be cut off." And in this section, Zephaniah was primarily addressing the practices of the businessmen in Jerusalem. The fish gate was probably the north wall of Jerusalem and got its name either because the fishermen brought their catch through that gate or because the fish market was nearby. The second district was likely the area northwest of the temple, which was home to many wealthy businessmen. And the hollow was a business district in Jerusalem. That would be consistent with Zephaniah's condemnation of the traders and those who weigh out silver. Well, these business people would assemble for worship on the Sabbath, and then the rest of the week, they engaged in immoral business practices in order to make a bigger profit. And the only way that was possible is that they had to separate the secular from the sacred aspects of their lives. You know, unfortunately, not much has changed in the last 2,600 years. We still tend to compartmentalize our lives, don't we? We put Bible reading, prayer, and church activities all into one pigeonhole that we categorize as spiritual or sacred. And then we dump everything else into another pigeonhole that we label secular. Things like our family, our job, our neighborhoods, our communities, our politics, and our finances. But friends, the problem with that approach is it's just not biblical. Paul had to address that mindset as he wrote to the Colossian church. In Colossians 3, 17 and 23, he said, "In whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, Do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people. You see, friends, Paul did not make any exceptions here. He didn't write, in everything but your job, or in everything but your finances, or in everything but your marriage. The fact is that the true measure of our worship for God is far less dependent on what we do here on Sunday than it is on how we live our lives the rest of the week. And here's how Paul put it in his letter to the Romans, in Romans 12:1. He said, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship or reasonable service. You see, the offering that God wants from us is to take every aspect of our life and make Him the center of all we do. And that's the kind of worship that pleases God. Well, a fourth leading indicator of spiritual complacency is spiritual stagnation. And this is indicated, if you notice, in verses 11 and 12. It says, and at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who settle down comfortably, who say to themselves, the Lord will do nothing, good or bad. Their wealth will become plunder and their houses a ruin. They will build houses but never live in them, plant vineyards but never drink their wine. Spiritual stagnation is something that occurs when we're not actively allowing the Spirit of God to cleanse our hearts and lives. You know, we may be active in church ministry, but physical action is no guarantee of spiritual progress. It's entirely possible to live a life of full of busyness, and if our activity does not involve loving God with all our heart, mind, and strength, then we've entered the realm of spiritual stagnation, and we're, in a sense, resting on our spiritual laurels. Zephaniah says the business leaders and merchants who profited from the greed behind the perverse worship at the temple, they were going to lose everything. This reminds me of a story of a man who had worked all his life and had saved all his money. He was the real miser when it came to his money. He loved money more than just about anything. And just before he died, he said to his wife, now listen, when I die, I want you to take all my money and place it in the casket with me. I want to take all my money to the afterlife. So he got his wife to promise him with her heart, that when he died, she would put all the money in the casket with him. Well, one day he died. He was stretched out in the casket while the wife was sitting there in black next to their best friend. And when they finished the ceremony, just before the undertakers got ready to close the casket, the wife said, wait a minute. She had a shoebox with her. She came over with the box and placed it in the casket. Then the undertakers locked the casket and rolled it away. Her friend said, I hope you weren't crazy enough to put all that money in there with that stingy old man. She said, yes, I promised. I'm a good Christian. I cannot lie. I promised him that I was going to put that money in the casket with him. You mean to tell me you put every cent of his money in the casket with him? I sure did, said the wife. I got it all together, put it into my account, and wrote him a check. Well, up to this point of chapter 1, we've seen the reasons for God's judgment on Judah. In verses 14 through 18, Zephaniah gives a description of God's judgment. In this section, Zephaniah pictured the day of the Lord as that of a great battle. Notice, if you will, how it reads. The great day of the Lord is near and rapidly approaching. Listen, the day of the Lord, then the warrior's cry is bitter. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and total darkness, a day of ram's horn and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the high corner towers. I will bring distress on mankind, and they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Their silver and gold will be unable to rescue them on the day of the Lord's wrath. The whole earth will be consumed by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete, yes, a horrifying end of all the inhabitants of the earth. Well, the comprehensive nature of this judgment suggests that at this point, Zephaniah's perspective was again lifted to what we can now see will be the future end times fulfillment of this prophecy. The Babylonian invasion in 586 BC only was a preview of it. What is the cure for religious pluralism, prayerful neglect, secularism, and spiritual stagnation? Well, it's found in Zephaniah's call to repentance in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Notice how it reads. Gather yourselves together. Gather together, undesirable or shameless nation, before the decree takes effect and the day passes like chaff, before the burning of the Lord's anger overtakes you, before the day of the Lord's anger overtakes you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who carry out what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be concealed on the day of the Lord's anger. Well, in this passage, we find three commands that are intended to keep us from becoming spiritually complacent. Let's look at each one briefly. First command is to gather together. You know, one of the best ways to guard against complacency is to be an active part of believers who can encourage us, motivate us, and hold us accountable in our walk with Jesus. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 speaks to this. It says, and let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Well, the second command is to seek. This is the predominant command here, and it's repeated three times. It's the exact opposite of what started the people on their downward slide into complacency in the first place when they quit seeking God. There are three specific things in verse 3 that we're commanded to seek. If you notice, the Lord, righteousness, and humility. And these three things are actually connected. The people in Zephaniah's day could not see the whole picture of what this entails. But on this side of the cross, we recognize that he's describing the process by which we can become righteous in God's eyes. And that process is described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, who says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, we have to first humble ourselves and admit our sinfulness to God. And then as we seek Jesus as the means to deal with our sin, we are made righteous before God as a result of Christ's finished work on the cross, not based on our own human merit or good works. In order to maintain fellowship with Christ, it cannot just be a one-time decision. We have to choose each day to continue to humbly recognize our sinfulness and confess it in the name of Jesus in order that we might be able to continue to seek God in our lives. And the third command is to obey. In verse 3, those who may be hidden by God are described as those who carry out what he commands. You see, it isn't possible to earn God's favor by obeying his commands. That's not earning God's favor. But the Bible is clear that whether we or not we obey his commands demonstrates whether or not we clearly love him. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 14, 21. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and will reveal myself to him. And for those who guard against complacency by adhering to these three commands, God has a promise. One that's related to Zephaniah's name, which as you remember means what? The Lord hides. For those who gather, seek, and obey, God holds out hope that he will hide them away at the culmination of the day of the Lord when his anger is poured out. Notice here that God does not say that he will remove his people, being Israel or Judah, from that time of tribulation, or that he will prevent them from experiencing any tribulation. But if they would repent, he will hide away and preserve a remnant through the time of tribulation. In contrast to this prophecy of Zephaniah, which was directed to Judah, Jesus assures us who comprise his church, very thankfully, I might say, in Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from or out of the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So let's make sure we don't become complacent in our worship of God. Every day, let's humble ourselves before God and seek his face. Let's obey his commands. And let's continue. It sure was nice to pick that up last week, wasn't it? To continue to gather together, to encourage one another, especially as the culmination of the day of the Lord approaches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this message of Zephaniah. Realizing what we looked at today was mostly a message of judgment, but we thank you, Father, that you can bring joy out of sorrow, that you are a forgiving God who, because of your Son's payment on the cross for our sins, wipes the slate clean. We thank you, Father, that you want to have an enduring relationship with us, that though our salvation is secure in your promise, that we still need to follow your commands and grow in our walk with you day by day, 7 days a week. We pray that you would just give us the mindset to do that this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.